As you can tell by the slide, we're going to begin a new series this morning on the book of James. And as I like to do when we begin a new study of a book, I'd like to spend the first class period giving an overview of the book to point out some of the structure and some of the things that you may want to keep in mind as we proceed through it section by section in the weeks to come. The book of James, I believe, is in the Bible to teach us that faith in God should result in behavior that is in harmony with God's will. Faith and behavior are key terms in this book. The theme of the book has been identified by some as living by faith, and by others as spiritual maturity. James wrote this brief epistle so that Christians would be encouraged to continue to live by faith. And he wrote it so that we might all advance from relative immaturity to relative maturity as we grow in the Christian life. James' concern was Christian behavior, ethics, as expressive of Christian belief or doctrine. James hardly mentioned most of the fundamental Christian doctrines of the Christian faith in this book. He does not talk much about the great doctrines of the faith that we are studying in the book of Romans, for instance, about justification, about redemption. His concern was more practical. Not that doctrine is not practical. All correct doctrine is practical, and all practice should be doctrinal, should be rooted in the teaching of Scripture. But James' emphasis is on ethics. It is on Christian behavior that arises out of our belief. He was preeminently concerned with the practice of Christianity, the manifestation of our salvation in shoe leather as we live day by day. And so, of course, this book has been a favorite of God's people for as long as it's been written, because it deals with where we live. It's very practical in its orientation. The teaching of this epistle has its roots in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This was, of course, our Lord's great ethical discourse. When Jesus lived and ministered on the earth, he taught several great discourses that have been recorded in the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount is one of these, and it deals basically with ethical conduct. And James is an exposition of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the other New Testament books are expositions of other discourses that Jesus gave. For instance, the book of 1 John is an exposition of Jesus' teaching in the upper room, John 14 through 16. And there John develops the ideas of fellowship and knowing God that Jesus introduced in John 14 through 16. The book of Revelation is, in a sense, an exposition of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus taught about the end times and what was coming in the future. God gave the Apostle John more information about future events, which we have in the book of Revelation, that reiterate and reinforce, explain Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. James made no fewer than 15 references or allusions to Matthew 5 through 7 in his epistle. And that, of course, is where we find the Sermon on the Mount. No fewer than 15 references or allusions, so we know that he was thinking of this passage as he wrote his epistle. James is an exposition of the main ideas in this passage. Jesus presented three great revelations in the Sermon on the Mount that James expounded in this epistle. First of all, Jesus spoke of the behavior of believers. For example, in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He was talking about practical righteousness, the demonstration of right conduct, of a right relationship to God. Jesus was speaking of how righteous behavior manifests itself. And James commented on five behaviors in which his readers needed to demonstrate this righteousness. And we'll note those in a minute. Second, Jesus clarified the believer's goal. Matthew 5:48 contains Jesus' statement, "You are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect, of course, does not mean sinlessly perfect. It means mature. This maturity into the image of Christ is God's goal for every Christian. God wants us to become more and more like Jesus Christ, and He has given us His Word and His Holy Spirit for that purpose. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that it is God's goal for all of us to grow up into the image of Christ. In dealing with each of the five behaviors that James selected, he clarified the goal the believer should bear in mind and to which he should press. So as we go through the book chapter by chapter, we'll notice these and give attention to them. Third, Jesus illuminated the method by which the believer can realize maturity or perfection as he behaves. Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Jesus taught that believers should live to obtain God's approval. We should not live to obtain the approval of men, but we should live to obtain the approval of God. And James explained what that means in the case of the five behaviors that he dealt with in this epistle, one in each chapter. He showed how to live for God's approval rather than for man's approval in these chapters. So these three great revelations in the Sermon on the Mount contribute kind of a hidden framework on which James hung his challenges to his readers. All of these challenges deal with spiritual maturity, growing from a condition of less maturity to one of greater maturity. In chapter 1, the behavior James dealt with is trials. The difficult experiences that every believer encounters in life. We all experience these. We all have trials, and we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next time when we get into chapter 1. James revealed that God's goal for believers in allowing us to experience trials is our personal maturity. This is why they come to us. It's a part of growing up in the Christian life. He also explained that the method by which we attain this goal is by patiently accepting our trials from God. We do not grow into maturity if we resist the trials that God brings into our lives. We need to accept them and to recognize them as God's way of teaching us. Even though that's not difficult, that's not easy, it's very necessary if we are going to manage trials so that they produce maturity within us. In chapter 2, the behavior in view is prejudice. Prejudice basically means prejudging an individual or a group. If we judge an individual on the basis of limited information, we are guilty of prejudice. For example, if we consider a certain person who is a member of a group to have certain characteristics himself or herself, because these characteristics have marked other members of the group of which he is a member in our past experience. We are prejudging that individual. We're imposing our prejudged conditions on that person, and that is prejudice. And James deals with that because that is a major problem in growth in grace. We all do it to some extent, but we all have to get away from it. Chapter 2 deals with that. God's goal for believers that prejudice tends to thwart is love for all people. If we prejudge somebody, we are not going to love them as we should. And of course, that is very, very important for us as God's people. The method by which we can reach this goal is God's plan of calling on us to exercise genuine faith in God, to continue to trust in God. So we have that section in chapter 2 that talks about the importance of living faith. The method by which we realize this goal in God's plan is by exercising genuine faith in God. James spelled out the relationship of prejudice and faith in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the behavior is our speech. James 3 is about the tongue. God's goal for our God's goal in this area of our life is our blessing of others. God and all other people. He wants us to bless and curse not with our tongues. God and others. And the method is to receive and utilize wisdom from God. So chapter 3 deals with wisdom as a prerequisite to correct speech. In chapter 4, the behavior is interpersonal and interpersonal relationships. How do we get along with one another? James says, I hear there's fighting and warring among you. There's fighting and warring in yourselves. There's interpersonal problems as well as interpersonal problems. God's goal here is peace among God's people. He wants us all to experience peace in our own personal lives. And his method of attaining this goal with respect to this behavior is submitting to God. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll go into that and see the relationship between submission to God and peaceful inner and interpersonal relationships. In chapter 5, the behavior has to do with our use of money. How do we use money? The goal is that we use money to serve others rather than living selfish lives. And the method of attaining this goal is twofold. James tells us if we are going to be good stewards of what God entrusts us to use, we have to be patient with God and we have to pray to God. On the surface, there may seem to be very little relationship between those things, but I think we'll see it when we get to chapter 5. We need to be patient with God and we need to pray to God if we are going to be good stewards of that which he has entrusted to us. I think we could state the application of this epistle in two affirmations. The first of these is that the life of faith, as James presents it to us in this epistle, is a life of peril. If a person chooses to live for the glory of God as a Christian, if he chooses to really continue to trust and obey God in his Christian life, he's going to encounter peril, difficulties, resistance. And James is very frank about that. If we would achieve God's goal of righteous behavior, we must overcome the obstacles that stand in our way. Our opposition comes from three sources, each of which James dealt with in his exposition of each behavior in each chapter. So let's take a look at these sources of opposition. We must challenge the spirit or the popular philosophy of our world James says, if we are going to continue to grow as Christians. The world is one source of opposition. The world system says, avoid trials, chapter 1. Don't endure them, avoid them. The world says, give preference to those who can help you. Bribe them if necessary, chapter 2. With reference to speech, chapter 3, the world says, promote yourself by what you say. The world says, demand your rights, chapter 4. The world says, grab all the money you can get, chapter 5. So here's a source of opposition, you see, that counters God's will for us, that is coming to us through our culture, through the world system, through the advertising, the philosophy of the people that we rub shoulders with every day who have little respect for the will of God. James said, we must also deny the lusts of our flesh. This is the second source of opposition, and he deals with fleshly opposition to each one of these areas of growth in each one of the chapters. The flesh is the second source of peril we face. It's not external to us. It is internal within us. It is our human nature that is deep-dyed sinful. The flesh says, indulge yourself. Give in to the temptations that often accompany trials. Chapter 1. It says, love yourself rather than others. Look out for number one. That's what our flesh says. It says, glorify yourself rather than promoting other people and God. Chapter 3, the flesh says, assert yourself rather than submitting to God. Chapter 4, the flesh says, serve yourself rather than serving other people. Chapter 5, and all of these attitudes are contrary and will fight against the process of Christian maturity as God seeks to produce that in our lives. James also cautioned us to resist the devil. The devil is the third source of opposition to God's work of producing righteousness in our conduct. Satan says, God hates you, and your trials are an evidence of this. The reason you're having a hard time is because God is after you. Chapter 1. Satan says, God is withholding what is good from you, which you could get if you show favoritism to those who are in a position to favor you. Chapter 2 encourages us in prejudice. The devil says, God has abandoned you, so you need to speak up for yourself. Chapter 3. The devil says, God will not defend you, so you have to defend yourself. You need to become more self-assertive. Chapter 4. And he also says, God will not provide for you. So you must hoard your money rather than distributing it as a good steward. In chapter 5, where he's dealing with our use of money as one of the things that we as Christians all have to deal with. So these behaviors, a different one in each chapter, are not comprehensive for us in our Christian lives. They are representative. And James selects them to help us mature, to help us grow. And I trust that that will be the result of our study, that there will be growth in our area, in the area of our ability to handle trials and our attitude toward our trials. I hope as a result of our study that all of us will be a little less prejudiced than we are. I hope that our speech will be more in keeping with God's will for us. I hope that the conflicts that can arise within us and between us will be minimized. And I hope we will all become more effective and faithful stewards of the material things that God has entrusted to our care. The second affirmation that summarizes the application of the teaching of this epistle is this. On the one hand, the life of faith is a life of peril. We have a threefold enemy that is bent on our not growing as Christians, but it is also a life of power. And James does not forget to refer to our resources as Christians. We have power. In each of the five major problems James deals with in this epistle, we can see that the life of faith, a life that is committed to trusting and obeying God, is more powerful than the life of unbelief, a life that is not going to trust God, but that is going to try and make its own way through life. In particular, it is superior to the spirit of our world. A person who is committed to trusting and obeying God is going to find that he can overcome the world and its influence on him as he has to live in it day by day. A person who commits himself to living life God's way by trust and obedience is going to find that he can overcome the flesh, because the life of faith is stronger than the lusts of the flesh. The life of faith is stubborn against the attacks of the devil. It does not cave in to satanic opposition, but it can resist it, as we are commanded to do. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A life of faith, a life that is committed to Jesus Christ to pursue life as God has outlined, can overcome in every one of these areas of temptation. Therefore, we should continue to live by faith. We should keep trusting and obeying God. And that's what this epistle, I think, is all about. This is why God has given it to us in the New Testament. Now, you might be thinking, well, what other way is there to live the Christian life but to trust God? The other way to live life is to stop trusting God, to abandon God, to neglect His Word, to separate oneself from the influences that will encourage him to walk in the ways of God. And we have examples of this all around us, of Christian people who no longer walk with the Lord, who have abandoned their commitment to Jesus Christ, who are living for their own personal agenda in life. They are pursuing goals that are very similar, in some cases identical, to people who do not know the Lord at all. They are people who have stopped listening to the Bible, to the Word of God. There are people who used to attend every church in America who are no longer attending because they have determined to stop trusting God. They're going to go through life on their own. And while James' primary emphasis is not keep attending church, it is keep walking with God. And the possibility of not continuing to walk by faith, but to live life as though one were an unbeliever, is a very real and distinct possibility for every Christian. And it is to warn us away from that that James has given us this epistle. We need to continue to live by faith. We began the Christian life by trusting in Jesus Christ. We need to continue by trusting Jesus Christ, day at a time, one day after the next. And that's James' emphasis. We need to keep trusting and obeying. James was probably the first book in the New Testament that was written. This is a little diagram that explains the probable dates of writing of some of the New Testament books. And as you can see, it's one of the very first ones written. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and we read about him in the Gospels briefly. He evidently did not come to faith in the Savior until Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That seems to be the conclusion from 1 Corinthians that we can draw. But after that, he became a very prominent Christian leader, especially in the city of Jerusalem, where he lived. He was the leading man in the church in Jerusalem, as we find that church described in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. We read quite a bit about James there. And perhaps for next week, in preparation for our study of James, you'd not only read the first chapter of the book, but also read the first few chapters of the book of Acts to remind yourself about James. James had a lot to say at the so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas came back into Jerusalem after having conducted their first missionary journey. And there was some criticism of Paul and Barnabas's methods of evangelism. Paul and Barnabas gave an account of their missionary work, and James said, what they are doing is right. And he stood behind Paul and Barnabas, and because he did, a large majority of the Christians in Judea and Jerusalem also lined up behind Paul, as well as Peter, in what they were teaching about becoming Christians, faith in Christ alone. So as we think about the book of James, you can think about it as one of the first books, if not the first book, of the New Testament that God revealed after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. About 10 years after the ascension of Christ back into heaven, he revealed the contents of this book to his servant James, who passed it on, as we will see, to mainly the Jewish believers of his day. And this letter was circulated out from Jerusalem and was preserved through the centuries for us to enjoy as well. It's very interesting to me that this book, which was apparently the first written, contains some of the most basic information that new Christians need. It just seems reasonable that God would have given this book early. How do you deal with trials? How do you deal with people that you're tempted to resist and leave out of your circle of influence, that you find it hard to love as a Christian? How do you deal with managing this tongue that is so hard to control? How do you deal with the conflicts that arise between people as a Christian? How do you deal with the management of your physical financial resources? Well, God gave us a lot of help in those very basic areas of Christian growth in this letter. So this is what we will be looking at in the next few weeks, the Lord willing, and I trust that you will pray with me as we pursue this study, that God will guide me in my preparation for these lessons, and that he will guide you in your study of them as well, so that this will be an extremely profitable series for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank you for all of the Word of God that you've given us. We thank you that it is profitable for us, and we just invoke your special blessing as we begin a study of a new section of your Word, and ask that you will direct us and guide us. We pray that you will help us, that you will challenge us, that you will encourage us in the areas in which we need to continue to grow as your people. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you've given us, that we can overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Thank you for the resources that you've given us that enable us to do that. We pray that as a result of our study, we may take advantage of those resources and experience that victory to a greater extent. In Jesus' name, amen.